Before we get into our time in the Word, we will be in Nehemiah this morning, and we are continuing in our rebuild series that we've been in. And if you were in the sanctuary service, or if you should happen to go online and watch that service, which I hope that you will, or if you were to listen to the podcast that'll be available tomorrow, you can listen to Jeff preach that service. Jeff is preaching and preached an entirely different passage than where we were. The events of this week and walking through that for Jeff pastorally and personally, it just landed with him in a way that he felt like he needed to move in a different direction, and that was at the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he and I talked a lot about that this morning, and I said, you know what, I really feel like Nehemiah both allows us to be faithful to where months ago God directed us in this series of rebuilding, because our conversation, our topic this morning in the idea of rebuilding is healing, and the way that God can use rebuilding to bring healing to us. And gosh, what a perfect opportunity for us to consider God's faithfulness, that months ago we would have the opportunity to talk about healing this morning. But God is also big enough that he could bring Pastor Jeff to a place where he said, you know what, I feel like there's a different word. There's something different that I want to offer to the church. And so our prayer this morning was against an enemy who would convince both of us that we were in the wrong, that he should come this direction and I should go that direction. God is way bigger than that. And so I want to offer to you Nehemiah and this idea that rebuilding is part of the manner in which God brings healing to our lives and healing to his church and healing to the world. And he does so in the context of community. We'll begin with Nehemiah chapter 1, part of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. I'd invite you, in honor of the reading of God's word, to please stand with me. We'll look first at Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4, and then 2, 1 through 5, and then I'll have you sit down. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They told me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, that is the king, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so often, if you hear the book of Nehemiah taught or preached, or if you do studies through the book of Nehemiah, one of the themes that tends to naturally rise to the surface, and one of the things that we, I think, tend to gravitate to is to see this as instruction or an example of good leadership or strong leadership, which it is, because Nehemiah is an exemplary leader in the Old Testament. And we'll talk, though, about maybe some of his harsher leadership tendencies toward the end of Nehemiah. But he tends to be lifted up as a leader, as one who is burdened because of what's happening to his people and who goes to the Lord and then who is willing to go before the king and make this really big, bold request, and then willing to go and work on behalf of the people to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And all of that is true of Nehemiah. I think anyone who has opportunity to lead who is put in positions of leadership or just has questions around what good leadership looks like, Nehemiah is a great example of that. But I think that we this morning do this a disservice by saying that's the only theme that is present in the book of Nehemiah. There are themes of rebuilding. There are themes of restoration. There are themes of healing, which I believe is part of God's purpose in bringing us to this morning, the decision that we prayerfully made months ago before any of us walked through the events of this week. Or gosh, we could say any of us walked through the events of the past 3 or 4 weeks, because this isn't the only place that we've experienced hurt in this world. This isn't the only community in which terrible tragedy has taken place. It's kind of been the theme of the world that we live in for the past year. But for us, it hit very close to home this week. So just a little bit of background and context, and we're following our passage from Lamentations last week, in which we really examined the feelings around the destruction of Jerusalem and the people deported, taken into exile. Now we've fast-forwarded, and we see that under King Cyrus, people have been given an opportunity. Babylon has been overthrown, and the people under King Cyrus have been given an opportunity to return to their homelands. And it wasn't just the Jewish people, it was everyone who suffered and who was deported or who was exiled under the Babylonian rule and the Babylon kind of rolling through this region and overthrowing communities. So under King Cyrus, people are encouraged to go back to their homelands and encouraged to then, again, take up the worship of their gods and rebuild their places where they lived and rebuild their temples. And so we begin to see a remnant. People begin to come back to Jerusalem and enter into the process of rebuilding. And naturally, they begin with the temple. Because for God's people, even though we know God can't be housed and confined to a specific location, the people always understood, because that's where the tabernacle existed, the people always understood that there was something special about the temple, that the presence of God dwelt there in a significant and special way. And so all of their worship, all of their understanding of who they knew God to be rested and found its epicenter in the temple, and then their identity as a people in the city of Jerusalem. And the idea was that God would use Jerusalem as the center of this nation, and nations outside of Jerusalem would be drawn to it and would worship their God. But in establishing his presence with these people as their God and establishing them as his people, God gave specific instruction in how they should worship him. And one of the things that God was very serious about was Sabbath, taking Sabbath rest. And it wasn't just a suggestion that God gave to his people, it was a command. And I mean, out of the gate, like many of us are guilty of not keeping the command to Sabbath, to rest, to cease from our work. Because we are so worried that if we don't get the work done, then the work's not going to get done. And part of the reason for God calling his people to remember Sabbath rest is so that they would remember that God is God and that they are not. That God is provider, that God is the one who makes a way, that God is the one who meets their needs. And yet they, like we tend to do, forget that. And we are more conditioned now to work and to slave and to strive in order to try to make ends meet or in order to try to make things happen in our lives. And so God allowed Babylon to overthrow them. And it was as if, every 7 years, in addition to a weekly Sabbath, every 7 years, God called the people to allow the land to rest. You plant and you sow and you harvest for 6 years, and you gather enough in preparation for that seventh year, because that seventh year, I want you to allow the land to rest. And the people didn't do that. And the people rebelled for 490 years. And so it was as if God said, I'm going to take those 70 years that you took from me back. And for 70 years, he allowed them to exist in exile. And then because God is always faithful to his covenant, we talked about that last week. God remembered the covenant. God didn't forget it. God remembered the promise that he made to his people. And so God allows them to begin to go back through King Cyrus, through a king that wasn't of Jewish descent, through a king that wasn't of God's people. But God, as we see through Scripture, uses people that even that are not his own, that his people would look at as an outsider. And God, through King Cyrus, allows the people to begin to go back and to rebuild so that they can begin to remember who they are. In addition to not living into this instruction for Sabbath rest and allowing the land to rest, as we talked about last week, people began to practice what we would call syncretism, and that is that they worshiped their God, they worshiped the God of Israel, the one true God, but then they began to add all these other practices and all these other idols to that. And while we might say that sounds, that's why would they do that? Friends, we do that. And we might not call the things that we add to our lives idols, but when you consider the amount of effort and the amount of energy and the amount of resources that we pour into something in our lives or pursuing something or elevating something, thinking that it will give meaning to us, then we're setting that thing or that person or that job or whatever it is, we're setting that up as an idol. We're taking who God has told us that he is and who God has told us about ourselves that we are and then adding to that other things. And so we're not very different from the people of God in that regard. So God in his faithfulness allows the people to begin to go back, and under the instruction of Ezra, the priest, it's helpful to read Ezra and Nehemiah together. Under the instruction and the direction, the leadership of Ezra the priest, the temple begins to be rebuilt. Nehemiah, who is one of those who is yet to return to Jerusalem, finds himself in the service of King Artaxerxes. And we read here in the beginning of Nehemiah that word has come to him. And he inquires, how are my people doing? How are the people doing back in Jerusalem? And they said, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There's a lot that we can learn here about what it means to see rebuilding as an opportunity for healing to take place. And one of the ways that God uses it to bring healing. You know, if you've ever lost something in your life or if you've ever seen something destroyed, you know, one of our first thoughts, I've asked the question so often in my house, when a small toy breaks or like a little plastic piece of a plastic thing comes off, the first question that my wife often asks is, can we super glue that? And look, I'm a huge fan of super glue and duct tape, but there are some things you just cannot fix with super glue. Or if you fix it, you can't ever touch it again, because if you touch it again, it will just crumble in your hands. We want to repair broken things, right? Because they mean something to us. They carry some significance in our lives. Maybe you've seen television shows or like these videos that show up on YouTube. When you're not looking at restoration videos on YouTube, you just somehow end up down the rabbit hole. And you see these videos of, you know, like a father had this, you know, 57 Thunderbird or whatever, and it was his prized possession, but because, you know, things happened in life, he had to sell it or he had to let it go, and you know, one of his grown children remembers that Thunderbird and remembers hearing about it, and so goes and finds it or buys it back or pulls it out of storage and restores it and then surprises, you know, their father with it, and just the joy and the tears and you find yourself, like, emotionally, like, it's just a car and I don't even know these people. But there's something about this idea of restoration and rebuilding something, and you see the way that it brings healing. You know, we long for things that are lost, and we long for restoration where there is brokenness. We long to experience that healing when things aren't right, and that's been woven into us since the very beginning. We can look at this world and say, things are not right with the world. We want it to be made new. And so often we want someone else to do it. We look to God as we should and expect that God is going to change things, that God is going to do something, that God is going to restore or rebuild or renew so that we can experience that sense of healing. But sometimes before we ever get to that place, the first place that we stop and the place that we get caught up is that we just place blame on those who have created the destruction or have created the hurt or who have caused the devastation in the first place. And I think one of the first lessons that we take from Nehemiah here, when he hears of what has happened and hears of, you know, the fact that the walls are still in ruin and the people are suffering as a result of that, because, you know, for God's people, their identity, who they understood themselves to be as God's people, rested, yes, in the temple, but also in the fact that they were set apart, that they were separated, and the walls of Jerusalem exemplified that for them. And so without walls, they continue to be susceptible to influence from the outside. And rather than Nehemiah, you know, pulling up a chair to his desk and going on social media and just blasting the people that are responsible for the destruction of the walls, or blasting Ezra and being like, hey, man, you led in the rebuilding of the temple. Like, what happened? You stopped short. How come you can't, you know, take care of rebuilding the walls too, so that the people are safe and secure and have their identity? And we have this great tendency to draw a line in the sand and to just blast the people around us, or blast those who we perceive as being the enemy, or who we perceive as being the ones responsible for hurt or destruction or despair or whatever it is. And I'm not saying that there aren't people who are responsible for those things. But I'm saying that if we stop short at that being our response to pain in this world, then we never get to experience what it means to be a part of God rebuilding and a part of God bringing healing and a part of God making things new. And so Nehemiah responds not by placing blame, not by lashing out, but by hitting his knees before the Lord and doing two things. One, he prays for those who are hurting. But two, he acknowledges God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And it's as if he's asking God to remember his covenant. He doesn't have to ask God to remember his covenant. God does not forget his promises. But sometimes it's proclaiming and claiming God's promises to God that remind us of how faithful God is. So he prays for those who are hurting. He recalls to mind God's faithfulness, but then he confesses. He recognizes and he realizes that the reason that Jerusalem is in destruction, the reason that people are just now coming back, is because of the rebellion of God's people. And he doesn't just say, God, would you please forgive those people who are in Jerusalem? He includes himself in that. And we didn't read the prayer, but if you were to go on and read that, in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah recognizes the brokenness that exists, recognizes the rebellion, recognizes not only the brokenness of the people, but his own brokenness, his own sinfulness, his own weakness, and is willing to lift that up before the Lord and confess it and be honest about it. You know, and I wonder, you know, how many of us over the course of this week, or, you know, over the course of the last year, have used this as an opportunity when we are brought face to face with the realities of this world and face-to-face with the frailty of life, have used it as an opportunity to examine self also. Rather than being so quick to place blame, to bring ourselves before the Lord and ask, God, where's their brokenness? Where's their rebellion? Where's their sinfulness in me that keeps me from entering into the woundedness of others? Because I'm so self-focused. And Nehemiah could have stopped there and felt like, well, I've done all I can do. I've lifted them up, I've prayed, I've recalled God's faithfulness, I've confessed my sins, I've confessed sins on behalf of my brothers and sisters, my people who are in Jerusalem. And so I think I'm good. And where Nehemiah happened to find himself, he was wintering in the palace. Like, this was kind of the winter palace of King Artaxerxes. And so that's where he was. He was cupbearer before the king. That was a noble position to hold in the palace, in the court of the king. And Nehemiah could have stopped, but he didn't stop. He allowed the burden that he felt for those who were hurting to continue to keep him in this posture before the Lord where he was willing to do what God asked him to do. His heart was for those who were hurting. He wasn't experiencing, he was in a pretty good place. But he was hurting on behalf of those who were hurting. He was hurting on behalf of those who were questioning their identity. He was hurting on behalf of those who were in a broken down city trying to rebuild and trying to remember who they were. To the point that when he sees an opportunity in chapter 2, well, we don't know if this means that Nehemiah was generally a pretty, you know, jolly guy, but there was something about his countenance before the Lord after, or before the king after this news had come that allowed the king to look at him and say, well, I know you're not ill, so what's the reason for your countenance? Why are you so long in the face? What is the reason for this sadness? And Nehemiah sees an opportunity. I'm hurting on behalf of people I care about. I'm hurting on behalf of those who are hurting. So the king says, well, what would you do? What boldness to ask the king to allow him to leave his service. The cupbearer was an incredibly important position. Like, he was the one who had to taste the wine before it was handed to the king to make sure that the king wasn't going to be poisoned. Like, that's a guy you want to keep close if you're worried about people trying to poison you. And yet, because his pain was so heavy on behalf of others, he was willing to go before the king and say, would you release me and allow me to go so that I might come alongside those who are hurting, so that I might be a part in their rebuilding and healing process? And then, we didn't read this, but he'll go, the king says, yes, you may go, what else do you need? And so then he starts asking for letters. Like, I'm going to need supplies. I'm going to need you to provide the supplies. I'm going to need you to send me with letters so that I can go to other people in your kingdom and tell them that I need all of these supplies so that we can rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there must have been something about the faithfulness of Nehemiah that would allow the king to say, yes, go, and go with my blessing. Nehemiah is so moved, the brokenness and the devastation, the desolation, the pain of others, that he is willing to go and walk alongside them in it. And he is willing because he has a vision from the Lord to be a part of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, it's easy for us, and I think if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you have this tendency to say that Nehemiah is responsible for the rebuilding of the walls. And in some ways, he is. But it's not Nehemiah who single-handedly went back to Jerusalem and stone by stone and board by board rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. No, all Nehemiah did was to go and rally the people to a common purpose. To remind them of who they are as a people. And invite them to rally together alongside one another to accomplish the thing that God wanted them to accomplish. One of our greatest hindrances, I believe, in experiencing the fullness of what God has in store for us is to live under this lie that we are called to go it alone. We have so allowed our culture, and culture is only picking up what we see in the very beginning in the creation story and the thing that the serpent, the enemy, preyed upon. In allowing Adam and Eve to take their focus off of the goodness of God and all that God had given them and to place focus on self when he says, hey, I think God might be withholding something from you. And then all of a sudden the focus goes here. And we have suffered from that affliction from that day forward. Anything the enemy can do to turn the focus away from others and to self, the enemy is going to do. There's a book that my wife is reading and Danae is actually reading it as well. And it's funny to hear the two of them talk about it to each other. But it's by Jenny Allen. It's called Get Out of Your Head. And in this book, she quotes Larry Crabb, who says, no lie is more often believed than the lie that we can know God without someone else knowing us. This idea that my relationship with God only goes this way. It's only individual. Does God know you individually? Yes. Does God know you uniquely? Absolutely. But the purpose in Jesus coming was, yes, to bring salvation, but it was also to create a people. In the prayers that we see recorded in John's gospel, one of Jesus' prayers is for his followers, that they might be one as he is one with the Father. That in the same way that God exists in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we might exist in relationship with one another. Part of what the people forgot is that they were called to be a people together. Because in their rebellion, in their sinfulness, in their shortcoming, they did as we tend to do. That is to take the focus off of God and take the focus off one another and focus on self. Nehemiah went to be a part of restoring what it means to be a people together, to be a community. In Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." There was opposition to what was happening here in the rebuilding of the wall. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked." Nehemiah calls the people in this rebuilding process, in this healing process, to also be about one another. Not just to focus on their individual work that is before them, but to say, hey, the work of rebuilding doesn't happen without each other. You need to fight for one another. I wonder, are we fighting for the hearts of people around us, or are we so concerned with our own hearts and our own hurt and our own devastation maybe that we felt this week? Or have we found ourselves instead concerned for those who are also hurting? To be willing to draw into this place where we are willing to fight on behalf of others who are hurting. We are willing to stand beside them as they do the work that God has called them to do. To be a shield around them. The healing process in rebuilding does not happen without community. We desperately need people alongside us. Jenny Allen goes on to say in this book, God is concerned not only with the posture of our hearts, but also with the people on each of our arms. The people with whom we have surrounded ourselves and the people whom we are coming alongside. We had opportunity this week, and maybe some of you were a part of it, maybe some of you witnessed it, to lay aside for just a moment those things that divide us, those things that separate us, those things that we would disagree on, and to focus our hearts on a common thing, and that is standing with those who are hurting. I walked down to Newmarket on Friday afternoon, and there are hundreds of people just in front of Newmarket Center, from Hardee's up to beyond the old Toyota dealership, and spent a little bit of time just walking and praying just in that stretch right there. And then, heard people talking about the, I mean, there's so many questions swirling, trying to figure out what had happened, but just the pain and the grief and the hurt, it was so evident. And then as the motorcade approached, watching and listening as this crowd of people went silent and merely stood together, standing, around people that maybe you walk down there with, or maybe people that you don't know, never seen before in your life, and maybe you never see them again. But for a moment, all eyes were focused as a community on standing with the families of those who had experienced such loss and honoring those who are willing to live so selflessly. just felt like in that moment, that is a picture of rebuilding. We've been so divided for so long along political lines, along how you feel about race relations, along how you feel about, you know, decisions that are being made on local level or on, you know, federal level, whatever it is. There are so many things that divide us right now, so many ways that we draw a line in the sand and pit ourselves against other people because we feel like they've made decisions that hurt us or affect us. And in that, there's so many ways in which we are not a reflection of what Jesus came to accomplish. There's so many ways in which we are not a reflection of this idea that God is making things new, and that God is rebuilding, and that God is restoring. And for a moment, there was something about this community that I believe was a reflection of something greater than itself. Because in that moment, we were willing to stand for something that was greater than us, and that was in support of those who were experiencing hurt. It doesn't mean that we weren't hurting. It doesn't mean that we weren't feeling lost. It doesn't mean that we weren't frustrated or didn't have questions. But the beauty of that is that it drove each of us to a place where we were willing to stop, and we were willing to stand, and we were willing to be, even if it's a small part, of healing taking place and rebuilding that is possible. The final thing that we see, and I won't read it, it's in Nehemiah chapter 8. I just want to lift this up to you. The final thing that we see is that in the rebuilding of the wall, a book of the law of Moses is found. Like in the rubble, in the destruction, God's word is found. And the people, not Ezra, the people come together and they demand that Ezra read the law to them. It's not Ezra gathering them together and saying, hey, come on now, let's remember, like, let's stop and let's spend some time before the word of God. No, the people are hungry in the rebuilding to find healing, and they understand that the only way to find healing is to remember who God is, and the only way for them to find healing is that in remembering who God is, they remember something about who they are and remember something about who God has called them to be. And so they gather together as a people and say to Ezra, Ezra, we want you to read to us. Hey, we even built you a platform to stand on so that the word of God can be elevated over all of this. And they place themselves under the reading of the word, and Ezra reads from morning until noon. Like, you think Vern preaches long sermons. From morning until noon, Ezra simply read the word of God. And there were priests, there were Levites, there were those standing with him, and then there were those in the crowd who were explaining the word to those who didn't understand it. And it says that the people were cut to the heart. Because anytime we hold our lives up to the word of God, we realize that we fall short. And it says that they're wailing, they're weeping, they're crying out of conviction, out of their brokenness being placed before the Lord. They realize how deep their need is. And yet the instruction comes not, hey, that's how you should be feeling. No, the instruction that's given to them is don't weep, don't wail, because where there is conviction is evidence of God at work. It is evidence of the presence of God with you. Where there is hurt and there is pain like we experienced this week, there's also the evidence of God at work. There's the evidence of God rebuilding, and there's the evidence of God as healer coming alongside us and meeting us in our place of need. And so the instruction given to them is don't weep, for this is the day of the Lord. Instead, we want you to go and enjoy good food and enjoy good wine, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the joy that is promised there, the joy of the knowledge of God with them, again, doesn't negate the pain that they are feeling. It doesn't negate the hard work of rebuilding. Instead, it is claiming that joy and claiming that strength in the midst of what they are experiencing, in the midst of conviction, in the midst of pain, in the midst of wrestling with identity, in the midst of picking up the pieces. It's the promise of God with them that carries them through. And there's great celebration We read later in Nehemiah that the celebration was so great that people outside of Jerusalem could hear it. And then at the end of Nehemiah has to go back on, he's got some business to go and tend to. And in the short time that he's gone, by the time he returns, people have forgotten. Because they stopped short at the rebuilding. Rather than considering, what does it mean that the temple is rebuilt? What does it mean that the walls were restored? That's not the end. For us, we pray for rebuilding, we pray for healing, we pray for restoration, and we seek God for those things, and yet we fail to ask God, for what purpose would you bring restoration in my life? For what purpose would you bring healing in my life? What would you have me do with that and do as a result of that? If our focus is only ever the rebuilding itself and not the one who is the rebuilder, then we will always divert back to self. And that's not where God intends us to remain, because that's not where true healing takes place. True healing takes place in the acknowledgement of our need, the recognition that things are broken, and the promise that the one who is healer has entered into it with us and called us to be a part of the process of restoration. Not alone, alongside one another. Friends, when the church begins to live into that, when we begin to let our guard down, when we begin to allow ourselves to be vulnerable like we did this week, then we create space for God to go to work, not just in our lives, but in the lives of people around us, as we come alongside them and say, hey, while you do the work that God's called you to do, I'm with you. While you do the hard work of what God wants to do in your heart, I'm with you. I'll defend you. I'm standing behind you. And the way that we keep ourselves focused on that is to continue again and again to come back to the table, to share the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples and instructed them to continue to share together. The meal that recalls for us that Jesus allowed himself to be broken so that we might be healed. Jesus called them, his disciples, and then his church after, as a people, to continue to gather around this table and to remember. Remember what was done for you. Remember what was blessed and broken and given, so that you might be blessed and broken and given on behalf of those who are hurting.